We have your Bibles. Would you please open them to Colossians chapter 1? And I would ask that you would try to keep your Bibles open as we will be referring down to it frequently, Colossians chapter 1. And this morning's reading will come from the end of the chapter, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24 through 29. Would you actually stand as I read God's word? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Father, we ask again that as your word is proclaimed, although they may hear my voice, it is your word that is going forth. Bless us for this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. In Matthew 25, we see Jesus give a very compelling story to his disciples. In this story, Jesus talks about a master who's going away, and he leaves his affairs with his servants. To one servant, he gives 5 talents, which is a large sum of money, and to another servant, he gives 2 talents. And yet, even to a third servant, he gives 1 talent. Different amounts, but same instructions. That while the master is away, these servants are to steward, to take care of the business interests of this master. And so, while the master is away, they are to work hard with what they've been given. And when the master returns, he finds out that the first servant took his 5 talents and turned it into 10 talents. And the second servant, similarly, took his 2 talents and turned it into 4 talents. And the third servant had the 1 talent and was still found only having just the 1 talent. And Jesus talks about how the master became displeased with the third servant and in his displeasure cast him out. Stories like this, parables, always have more meaning than on the surface. Really, in this story, what we see is Jesus is teaching that his disciples are his servants, that they are to be the ones who now become the stewards of the kingdom, that they will have the message of Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection. And while the master is away, while Jesus is with his Father, it is up to his disciples who will execute and manage this gift properly. And so in this passage this morning that we're considering, the passage that we just read, what we will be considering is what does a faithful steward of the gospel look like? In Matthew 25, we see that they were found faithful. However, we're not really told what that faithfulness looks like. We're not given a picture. We were just told that they were. But Paul here, by virtue of talking about his own ministry, by virtue of giving his own example as an apostle, is really letting us in to helping us see what does it look like for someone to be a responsible steward of the mystery of the gospel. And so although not explicitly, implicitly, what Paul is trying to do is show his own life as a contrast to the teachers who are presenting a false gospel, a plus Jesus gospel, as a way to show that true Christian ministry is always a ministry that both models and teaches the sufficiency of Christ. And so really, that's my main point, that we could say what Paul is doing in this passage by talking about his ministry is he's teaching us that true gospel-centered ministry is a ministry that both models and teaches the sufficiency of Christ. And as we walk through this passage this morning, my hope and my goal is that as we look and we see what God's word teaches about what faithful stewardship looks like, what a faithful gospel ministry looks like, that we would be prayerfully considering about all the different ways that we are involved in ministry and in service and all the ministries that we may support outside of the walls of Hope Community Church. Because the sad reality is this, that many of us could point to a Christian organization that once was faithful with the message of the gospel to only have slowly drifted away from what they were called to steward. One immediate example I always thought about during this week was the YMCA. The YMCA literally stands for Young Men Christian Association. And it was started in London as a way to share the gospel with the young men who are struggling. But now, most of our association with the YMCA is simply going to the gym. And so we need to have a clear and accurate representation of what does a true ministry look like? What does a ministry centered on the gospel look like? And like I said, I pray that we would think about all the ministries and the areas of service that we have and compare it to what Paul says about what true gospel-centered ministry looks like. And so Paul here in this passage says a lot of things, a lot of great truth. And I was just, maybe I'm not smart enough, but I don't have some compelling way of an outline that fits it all together. But for my outline, what I'd like to do this morning is just highlight five traits or five characteristics of what a true gospel-centered ministry looks like. So we're just going to walk through the passage, and as we walk through, I'm just going to pull out five characteristics of what a gospel-centered ministry should look like. And by gospel ministry, let me just say this really quick. What I mean is both the ministry of a preacher, but also the ministry of a local church. The ministry that we all have together. And so, point number one, what does a true gospel-centered ministry look like? Well, Paul says this, that we would suffer for the gospel. Would you look down at verse 24? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, this is by far the hardest verse in the book of Colossians to interpret, and maybe even the hardest verse in the entire New Testament to understand what Paul is saying. Because on the surface, to just kind of a quick reading of this verse, it seems like Paul is saying that the afflictions of Christ are insufficient. What does Paul mean when he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is there something lacking about Christ's afflictions? And just a good rule of thumb, when we come to a passage that isn't clear, that's kind of confusing, what we ought to do is to go to the clearer parts of Scripture to help us to make sense of the unclear parts of Scripture. And so if we just think about context, if you look back at verse 20, Paul, just a couple of verses before this verse, says that Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. More than this, even when we think about Jesus' last words, some of his last words while hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." So let me just briefly say what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying in any way, shape, or form that Christ's work on the cross, his atonement, his substitutionary death, his life, his resurrection, he is not saying that that is insufficient, that there is anything lacking in the work that Jesus did on the cross. So if he doesn't mean that, what does he mean then? And I think our first clue should be looking at the rest of the passage. If you kind of, we'll read on here in a moment, but we see this thrust that Christian ministry really is the aim of making the mystery of the riches of God's glory. And what are the riches of God's glory? It is Christ. It's making that known. Really, littered throughout this whole passage and into chapter 2, there's all of this financial terminology. There is riches. There is filling up. There is stewardship. And so in Paul's mind, he really is not talking anything about Christ's work, but more so the work of the church. John Piper very helpfully points out that in Philippians chapter 2, which is really just, if you have your Bibles open, it's the page to the left. Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses some of the same language that he does in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, Paul is talking about Epaphras being a faithful servant, and you need to accept Epaphras. And he says this in Philippians 2:30, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking," again, there's that word, "was lacking in your service to me." Now, if we finish Philippians, what Paul is referring to there is that the Philippian church, they raised up money for Paul. They had a gift for him. They were going to support him in his ministry. The gift was sufficient. The gift was great. Paul was grateful for it. But what was lacking was someone to deliver the gift. And so Epaphras happened to be that person who filled up what was lacking. And what was lacking was the postman. And so maybe if we think back to the verse that we're considering, what does Paul mean when he says that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Maybe the best way I could try to explain this is by giving you an illustration that I came across this week. Imagine a scientist or a surgeon who spends his entire life developing a cure for a rare disease. And he tirelessly works, and he comes up with a cure that's going to save countless lives. But as great as his discovery may be, it is ultimately useless unless there are those who take the work of this scientist to the people who need it. So therefore, what Paul is saying in this verse is the thing lacking in Christ's affliction is not the full salvation he secured on the cross, but it's the price that his body, his followers, must pay in taking that message to the world. As Martin Luther would say, Christ could die 1,000 times over, and it would do no good if people didn't know about it. And so how does Paul see himself as being this person who distributes the gospel? He sees himself primarily as someone who will suffer. The way Christ will be this person who makes the gospel known is going to be by suffering. He is literally in a jail cell as he writes these words, suffering for the gospel. But notice with me the aim of this suffering. Look back down at the verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," what does he say? "For your sake." And even a little later in that verse, he says, "For the sake of his body, that is the church." Paul is not just talking about general suffering. He's talking about suffering for the sake of spreading the gospel that benefits the church. Paul really has the church in mind because, like what we talked about last week, Christ is the head of the body. And Jesus telling, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, well, who are you? Well, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so what happens to the body of Christ happens to Christ. And so that's why Paul can say that he is filling up Christ's afflictions because he is part of his body. And therefore, it's true for all of us as the body of Christ, that when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we are also filling up what is lacking. And how does Paul feel about this suffering? What does he say? He rejoices. I wonder if this point sounds strange to you. Paul is willing and joyfully enduring suffering for the sake of the church. Now, most people find church to be at best irrelevant or at worst toxic and dangerous. And I don't care who you are this morning, if you are someone where maybe your view of church falls into those two categories, allow me just to say that your attitude towards the church is at odds with God's attitude towards the church. Now, hear me correctly. I am not saying that the church doesn't have problems. The church has a lot of problems. Trust me, I know this because I work for one. But God does not intend for his people to be on the sidelines criticizing the church, but rather, just like Paul desires for us to get our hands dirty and to suffer for the church that it may thrive and grow. I must confess that as I was developing this point this week, the conviction that came upon my own heart, I'll just confess, there's times as a young pastor, I think to myself, as long as I'm just faithful in the ministry God has given me, I should only really expect ease, comfort, and likability. And there's times where I do suffer for the church, and I tell you, my attitude is not what Paul's attitude is, rejoicing. We all have this tendency to be risk adverse towards any type of suffering. We want to put every hardship away and make our lives as comfortable as possible. But friends, from my heart and your heart, to be so risk adverse of suffering for the sake of the church is not the way of Christ. The way we model the sufficiency of Christ is we model what Christ did. This is why Jesus says in John 20, verse 21, I send you into the world as the Father has sent me. And how has Jesus sent the Father into the world? To suffer? To die? Again, I know the church is a mixed bag. There's always going to be thorns among the wheat. But don't forget, there's also wheat. This is the church whom Christ has died for. And he desires for us to joyfully suffer for its good. And I think just if I can offer one suggestion, that if times we do care about our comfort and our rights and our privileges more, one of the ways we can train ourselves to be a true gospel-centered church is by deliberately making decisions to suffer for the sake of the church. Are there ways in which God is calling you to sacrifice something for the sake of the body? And as I think about this point, I also want to just bring so much encouragement. for all the faithful people who give regularly to this church, to the faithful members who have been part of this church for year in and year out. Thank you. To the people who are willing to not think about their comfort Sunday morning, but would rather get here early and help lead worship and take care of the AV. And the people who make the outside building look great. The people who week in and week out serve in the Sunday school. May God grow your tribe. Thank you. What a beautiful picture of people saying, I would rather give up my own comfort for the sake of Christ's body. We are not called to be on the sidelines. We are called to suffer for the sake of the body. And so a true gospel ministry is a ministry of someone who is marked by joyful endurance of suffering for the sake of making Christ known. Many of us will never suffer in the ways that Christ suffered, nor will many of us ever suffer in the way that Paul suffered. In fact, many of us will probably suffer the way in which 1 Peter talks about, that we'll be reviled and thought less of, that you might miss a job promotion because of the stances you take. But I tell you, when you write that check, when you offer your time, when you go out of your way to discomfort yourself, here's what you can do. Rejoice, because God will use it. He will use it for his church, he will use it for his glory, and he will use it to spread the gospel. Second point. A true gospel ministry is someone who stewards the gospel. In verse 25, we read this, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. In this verse, Paul calls himself, as the ESV would translate, a minister. I think a better way to translate that word is actually servant. And so again, I mentioned in the first point that throughout this passage, there's this kind of financial liturgy or financial terminology kind of leaked all throughout it. And so in this case, stewardship is this idea that someone, kind of a lot like the story we talked about in Matthew 25, where someone is left in charge to manage someone else's money or property. And so in this situation, Paul is saying, God is the boss. He's the one who gives the orders. Paul is the servant, and the finances or the thing that he manages is the gospel. It's the riches of the gospel. And so Paul understands that it is his job as a good steward to freely dispense the riches of the gospel to as many people as possible. To be a steward of the gospel is to give it away as much as you can. And so Paul here talks about that stewardship looks like making God's word fully known. And so allow me just to say something here for a second. The pastor that you want in your church, the pastor who you are willing to hire, to call, to shepherd you, is the pastor who week in and week out makes the word of God fully known to you. I don't care how nice he is, how awesome his kids are. The role of a pastor is to make God's word fully known. And really in this verse, what's very interesting is Paul is saying that this message he has of making God's word fully known has been given to him. And so Paul doesn't make it his ambition to preach his own thoughts, to make up things about the faith. To be a wise steward is to simply give out what he has been received. And therefore, to even judge a faithful pastor is to judge him by the standard to which is he teaching this word. I can't help but think about all my years in youth ministry. And one of the things I just say again and again and again to students, I say, one day when you spread your wings and you fly and you land in a different city somewhere and you're looking for a church, and if that church, they don't seem to make this book their priority, or maybe the pastor reads it a little bit, but then kind of starts doing his own thing, or Christians aren't very interested in reading this book or memorizing it or counseling each other with it, here's my advice. Find a new church. And if, God forbid, I am ever up here and I am not teaching God's word, it is time to find a new associate pastor. But it's not just pastors who are stewards. We are all disciples of Christ. We are all people who are called to make disciples. And so if you are a student here this morning, do you realize that you are a steward of the gospel? Do you make it your ambition to share the gospel with your classmates? If you work with coworkers, do your coworkers benefit from your knowledge of God's word? Do your coworkers even know of the hope that you have in Christ? And if you're a parent, oh, I hope you would see that apart from the gospel, the second greatest thing God has given you to steward is your children. If you are a dad, do you spiritually lead your family? Do you make it a priority in your family to open up God's word in your house and to teach your children, to lead your wife in making God's word fully known? Point three, a faithful gospel-centered ministry is someone who makes known the mystery of the gospel. So in verse 25, Paul says that he makes the word of God fully known. And what is this word of God fully known? He says, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Paul here uses the word mystery, he is not using the word mystery kind of like the sense of it's a puzzle. And if you do the right combination, if you sing the right songs and do your kumbaya, then you can understand this kind of mysterious hidden meaning. By mystery, what Paul is saying is that something that was once concealed has now been revealed. And what has been revealed? God has revealed the immensity of the glorious riches that we have in Christ. And the surprising feature about that is that it is available to all people. You see, in the past times, God revealed himself and he chose his special people, Israel. But with the arrival of Jesus, it's as if God's grace bursted forth past all the seams and is now for everyone, for Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul says, it is our mission, it is our goal to make known this mystery. And so if you want just one word to describe what this mystery is, here it is. It's Christ. It's Christ. See, if you're someone here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not really sure where you stand. As Christians, we care about the good news of what we call the gospel. Last week, we talked about in verse 21, where Paul tells us that because of our sin, we are alienated from God. And the problem with sin is that every single one of us is guilty of it. And because of our alienation, that means that we will suffer the righteous judgment of God's wrath because of our sin. But that sounds a lot like bad news. The good news is this, that in Christ, who came in human form, who lived a perfect life of righteousness, who willingly chose to die on the cross, who took the whole wrath and penalty of God for all of our sins upon himself, and because he died and rose again, Paul would say that we can be made blameless and holy and have reconciliation with God. This is this mystery, the gospel. And more than anything else, this is what we proclaim. We proclaim Christ to the world, that you can be reconciled to God, that you can have the forgiveness of your sins, that you can have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. And God did all of this through his Son, Jesus Christ. And how does God make this big secret known? He makes it known through his word. He makes it known through preachers of his word, and he makes it known through his body from believers who have this message that they share with others. A few years ago, I found myself in a difficult counseling situation. The person I was talking to had a really hard heart, and it was tense, and it was the whole meeting, I felt like I was just praying for wisdom. How do I respond in gentleness and love? And it was really terse. It was really hard. And at some point, I got to the point where I didn't know what to do. I know, right? Crazy. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. And all I did was, I didn't know what to say. I mean, I had to talk. And so I just began to share the gospel. We are sinners, but Christ loves us. And if we turn from our sin, if we repent in Christ, we can be made one with God. We can have forgiveness. And I just shared the glories of the gospel. And the response back was, yeah, well, I've heard that a million times. And I don't know how that has any bearing to do with what we're talking about. And friends, I hope you hear the sadness of such a statement. How could we ever grow bored with the gospel? How could it ever lose its awe and appeal? Because as Paul would say here, maybe the greatest verse in the entire New Testament, talking about the reality of our union with Christ, he says that this glory, that this mystery is this, is Christ in you. I could spend a whole sermon talking about just that phrase, Christ in you, but allow me to talk briefly about what Sinclair Ferguson says about our union with Christ. He says this: having the Spirit of Christ is the equivalent, indeed the very mode, of having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ indwelling us so that we are united to him as he is united to the Father. The mystery of the gospel is that whatever is true of Christ is true of us by faith. We have perfect righteousness. We are holy. We are made complete in Christ. This is why we want to be a Christ-centered church. It used to be that a soup kitchen would open, that they could fill the bellies of people and have an opportunity to share with them the message of Christ. But how many soup kitchens now only just serve soup? This is what it means to be a gospel-centered church, to have a gospel-centered ministry, that we make known to people the mystery of Christ, that we share the gospel. Fourth point, we aim for maturity in the gospel. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Really, if you want one verse that kind of encapsulates all of Paul's philosophy of ministry, here it is. This is a great verse for every pastor to have memorized, to know. And as I even think about the job description that I received from this church 7 years ago when I became a pastor, although it's good and I'm not against it, I feel like this is a better job description of what a pastor does. Paul here gives the means and the aim of Christian ministry. This is why we do what we do, in essence. To all of us who like to know the reasons behind things, Paul gives us here. So he talks about the means. Him we proclaim. In Paul's mind, there is one Christ sufficient for all. That is the theme of the gospel. And so how does he proclaim Christ? He does this by both teaching and warning. That the job of Christian ministry is both formative and corrective. I think this verse also finds its seeds in the soil of church discipline. That at times, It is proper and it is right to offer admonishment, to offer correction. And Paul not only, though, gives warnings, he teaches. And as we read in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, we see that Paul teaches by preaching. He teaches by meeting with people daily, one-on-one. He teaches them by writing them really lengthy theological letters. But in all of this, what Paul is saying is that everything comes back to Christ. All of our wisdom, all of our encouragement, all of our warnings is so that people would remember Christ. And so therefore, it could be said, faithful pastors preach all of Scripture because all of Scripture points to Christ. Faithful pastors preach Christ constantly because that's what we need constantly. Faithful pastors know that the church needs Christ more than anything and that the church needs nothing besides Christ. So in Christ, we have all that we need for life and godliness. And as the Word reveals Christ and as the Spirit transforms us into the person of Christ, it is Him we proclaim. But more than just pastors, Paul would later say in Colossians 3:16, when talking about the whole church corporately, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly." That "your" is kind of like the "y'all." Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all's hearts richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Do you understand that teaching and offering correction is the job of every Christian? That we talk about discipleship not because we just want to see more people here. We talk about discipleship because this is what it means to be a gospel-centered person. And so if that is his means, what is his aim? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Allow me to speak for the elders. Elders do not desire for just a few people at Hope Community Church to be mature and doing pretty good. We desire for everyone to be mature. And really that word there is complete. We want everyone to be complete in Christ. In verse 22, Paul says that Christ is presenting you as holy and blameless and above reproach. And so for a pastor to desire to see you be complete or mature is really just for him to encourage you in what Christ's goal for you is, and what Christ's desire for you. There's a lot I can say here. My question is, in what ways do you see yourself growing in maturity? How are you growing in more and more maturity in Christ? As we think about Christ and reflect on Christ and sing about Christ and see Christ in the sacraments and see Christ in his word and pray about Christ. Everything we do, hopefully up here and as a church, when we do home groups and we meet together as the body of Christ, everything we should be doing should be leading us towards maturity in Christ. And so you could be coming to church for 30 years, but if you don't look more like Christ, you're missing the point. More than just even our own lives of how are we growing, I think a good question that maybe if you came with someone and you drove with them, ask them about how as a church should we be mature in Christ? What are ways as a church that we could be growing together corporately? And maybe talk about how you can maybe help in those ways of helping the church grow in maturity of Christ. Lastly, verse 29, gospel-centered ministry looks like people who labor in the power of the gospel. Really, verse 29 is just an extension of what he's saying in verse 28. Paul is teaching, he is warning. This is his philosophy of ministry, that he's just pointing people again back to Christ. Again, true Christian ministry models the sufficiency of Christ by teaching and by living it. And so as he is pushing people to Christ, it sounds like a lot of work, because he even says here in verse 29, "For this I toil." It is hard work. Christian ministry is not just a breeze in the park. As much as the people who I golf with think that pastors only work on Sundays, that's not quite the truth. Paul here is constantly working at this goal. He is never stopping. It is not okay to simply come in and compartmentalize Jesus on Sundays and then live your life the rest of the week. True gospel-centered ministry is an effort. It is a struggle. It is constantly working for the sake of Christ. But that point can start sounding a little exhausting. That's why Paul adds these really helpful words, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within. So if you want to see God working and giving you the power, look at the people who are serving. When you are working at this goal of helping people to be mature in Christ, when you are being faithful in making Christ known and the mystery of the gospel known, God is giving you his power. God has not just called us and told us to live this life miserably and fumbling along. He has given us his Spirit that he may empower us for the work of making Christ known. And so, as we imagine the Olympics coming up and these athletes who are striving towards their goal, this is the goal that we should have both individually and as a church, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. And so, friends, as we think about our church, as we think about our lives, we need to avoid the temptation, that constant temptation, to drift away from the true mission of the church, of making disciples. Can I tell you that it's always easier to do a little less? After service ends, it's always going to be easier to talk to people and catch up about life than it is to talk about Christ and teaching people and warning people. As I recently discovered, it's always easier to go to a wedding where Christ is proclaimed and taught in the service, but in the party afterwards, to have small talk instead of talking to people who don't know Jesus. It's always going to be easier to watch kids while their parents are in service than to get down on your knees and then on their level and teach them about Christ. It's always easier as your family to maybe just turn on the Christian radio and not say anything than it is to have heart conversations with your kids about the Lord. You see, it's always going to be easier to fill our plate with Christian things and events and programs, but to miss the glory of it all, of making Christ known. This is our mission, that we would proclaim Christ again and again and again. Because a gospel-centered ministry is a ministry that both models and teaches the sufficiency of Christ. And so as we think that our master is away and he's given us this precious gift, the gospel, may we be willing to joyfully suffer in making this precious news proclaimed in a dying world. May we never be shy that we have the mystery of Christ, that we should always have the aim to help others be mature in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have revealed to our hearts the mystery of the gospel, that in Christ we have everything that we need. Lord, I pray for any person here this morning who has not yet discovered the glorious truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, I pray, God, for the heart that may be still searching, God, for the heart of the person who is still insisting on doing their own ways and seeking their own comfort. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that in Christ, They have everything that they could ever hope for or want. And Lord, as a church, I pray that you would help us to make Christ the main thing. And not just from the pulpit, but in our relationships, in our ministries, in the counseling we give, in the one-on-one discussions we have. That in all things and in all ways, we would point towards the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.